Listen, I want to get into this message. I'm kind of like I'm going back and forth on this because I began it a couple of weeks ago, but there's so much to this, and I really want to finish it out. But I don't want to, I don't want to keep beating a dead horse either. But this is something that I want to establish as far as what I believe, what is the stance of this particular ministry and church about the biblical view of women in the church. Because it is a huge argument. It's just people are still arguing about it all over the internet and everything, and you've got a lot of people on one side or the other. But I want to talk about this and just get a little deeper into it tonight than we have been. We've already spent two Wednesday nights dealing with this particular subject of a biblical view of women in the church. And the reason I want to deal with this is because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. And then the Living Bible says it this way, let there be real harmony among you, so that there won't be any split in the church. I plead with you to be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. And so I spent the first Wednesday night dealing with the idea of how we got to the place where, we have, people arguing over gay marriage and all that kind of stuff, and just got to the place of, how did we get to where there was such a division, especially between male and female? And we talked about the fact of that it really all comes down to self-centeredness. Now, how many of you know self-centeredness comes natural? How many of you remember somebody teaching you how to be self-centered? Because nobody had to teach you how. It just came natural. From the time you're a little bitty baby, you are somewhat self-centered in the sense that you're just trying to stay alive. All right? When a baby cries, when they're hungry or they need their diaper changed or whatever, it's just sort of a natural thing, because they can't do those things themselves and they're trying to stay alive or they're trying to stay healthy. And God kind of put that in them. The problem is when we grow up, we many times keep that same self-centeredness. We make life all about us. And so what happened is there was a just radical, what we call radical feminism, which is really nothing more than a problem of female self-centeredness. And then we talked about really, the way we got there is it didn't start with the female self-centeredness. It started with male self-centeredness, which another word for that is chauvinism, right? So we talked about all that the first week. We're not going to go through any of that kind of stuff. Dealt with a lot of things that were happening in our culture that got us to that place. And so what happened, because of, I believe, male domination and not loving our men, not loving their wives as Christ loved the church and laying down their lives for them, men not loving women the way women, God designed it to happen or to be, and women now trying to overcome that. And we talked about the fact that that was part of the curse all the way back in Genesis, that they would be trying to rule over each other. But because men are naturally stronger, men typically, and this still happens, and it still happens to a terrible degree in many other countries, where men absolutely dominate and rule over and actually are abusive to women, okay? And it is in cultures all across this earth, all right? And so God never intended for it to be that way. So we had this, they called it the Women's Lib movement and all that. And what it was just women saying, you know what, I'm not going to be under the oppression of men anymore. And then it went so much to the degree to where now there's been sort of a reversal in the sense that, many men have gotten more and more feminine and many women have gotten more and more masculine. And that was not the way God designed it. He designed us to be a certain way, but he still looks at us as equal. We are equal in value to him. We are equal in authority to him. He designed us to be equal. And we talked about the fact that when he created Adam and Eve, he created them both to rule over the earth. They were both created to rule through his leadership. And then when the curse came, that's when now you got two people who are fighting for the rule. And as I shared with you guys, Pastor Anthony Marquis said this. In fact, Pastor Anthony, just so you know, he's going to be with us on, July 26th, if I'm not mistaken. It's a Sunday morning. But Pastor Anthony is he's an apostle in a true form, true sense. Literally just got back from Russia, spending a couple of months over there. He was a church planter in Russia, has a lot of ministries that he has overseen over the years, and just a real blessing. And he is a dear friend and has spoken into our lives personally. And he is connected under Pastor Mike Millay as well. And so but I heard Pastor Anthony say this. He said when he and his wife first got married, maybe you'll remember this, he was Italian, she was German. And he said when they got married, it was like Hitler and Mussolini. He said it was rough. And so once they got saved and began to seek God, they had to come to the understanding that they both wanted to be the king in the marriage. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus is the only king. And that they both had to serve under the true king. And each of us have our roles. You know, for instance, men should be protecting women. Why? God created us physically, literally physically stronger, so on and so forth. We do have roles. Men can't have babies, thank God. You know, there are certain things that each of us can do that the other can't. Women, for instance, have a lot more in what you call intuition than men. Women think very differently than men, but it takes all of that working together to make the whole picture, all right? And so we said we're going to, you know, get into God's Word and talk about this subject. Now, we took a look at creation before the fall of man, about the fact that both were made in God's image. It wasn't just Adam, but Adam and Eve both made in God's image. And in fact, her name was not even Eve until after the fall. Before the fall, God just looked at both of them as Adam. That's why I made the statement about, you know, people don't understand this about me and Pastor Cindy, but there's only one pastor of this church, and that pastor's name is Dwayne and Cindy Daigle. Because God has made us one. We function as one, not as two. Now, in our marriage, there I have a role, she has a role. In the church, I have a role and she has a role. But neither one of us rule over each other. We work into an agreement under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Does everybody understand that? That's the way God always intended for it to work, right? And that's also how he intends a marriage to work. God never intended men to rule over their wives or the other way around. So God intended for us to work together. When he created Adam and Eve and put them together, he said, that's very good. It's very good, all right? Let me get down. We talked about a lot of different stuff. You can go back to the YouTube channel if you haven't seen it or if you need to refresh yourself. But we talked about the fact that Eve, literally the word that is used for Eve there is counterpart. In Genesis 2:18, it says, "And Jehovah God saith, not good for man to be alone. I do make to him a helper as his counterpart." That word ezer is counterpart. So when we understand that God's intention was always to be a counterpart, no part of a counterpart rules over the other. It's a counterpart. It's like two pieces of a puzzle, all right? And if we understand that, then we can actually work together in a way that is, instead of against each other, we working with each other. All right, so there were changes in the relationship after the fall. And that curse is proclaimed, and people have been operating according to that curse ever since. And, you know, again, even many in the church are still operating under that curse. And so all of this kind of began where I felt like I needed to come out and make a statement and teach on this biblically, because there's a particular denomination that just held a vote saying that women could not pastor. And what they mean by that, they're not just talking about be the main leader or senior pastor of a church. They're saying they cannot do any pastoral duties whatsoever, all right? And so I have a problem with that. I'm in total disagreement with that. And so I think that God anoints people the way he chooses to anoint them. And the scripture tells us that when the Holy Spirit comes, and Joel, in fact, tells us that when the Holy Spirit comes, that he would pour his spirit out on both men and women, on old and young, and that both would prophesy. What is prophesy? Speak for God. So let's go to this. This is going to be our, it's really main point number 8. But let's look at women in the Bible in leadership and ministry positions. Let's start in the Old Testament. Miriam. Miriam is a key leader in the history of Israel. She is the older sister of Moses and Aaron. She's called a prophetess in the Bible. She led a women's worship service in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20 through 21. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and rider he has hurled into the sea." She's spoken of along with Aaron and Moses, who brought the nation out of slavery. And it's important to realize that God sent her along with Moses and Aaron in a leadership role to free the nation of Israel. Right? So what I'm establishing here is that God does put women in leadership roles. All right? Micah chapter 6, verse 4. "I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Notice God is speaking about the ones that he sends before them to lead them out of Egypt. And he lists all three of them, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He didn't just say Moses and Aaron. She was so important that when she died, her death was mourned as a public calamity. So God put Miriam in a key position of leadership within that nation. She was not elected. She was chosen by God to be a leader. Then number 2, there's Huldah. Most of you probably never even heard of Huldah. Huldah in the scripture literally instructs the priest. In 2 Kings 22, 14 through 20. Now, again, the stance is that women cannot instruct men in the things of God. That's the stance that I'm standing against. All right? Hilkiah, the priest, Ahikam, Akbar, Shaphan, and Aziah went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikva, the son of Horus, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people according to everything written in the book the king of Judah had read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all the idols their hands have made. My anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard." So keep in mind what's going on here. This is a woman who is talking literally to the king of Judah. And so she's specifically addressing male authority. How many of you know you don't get any higher than male authority? You don't get any higher than male authority of a king, right? And so here she is talking and giving instruction from the Lord to the king of Judah. Judah is the land that God ordained for the Savior to come through. All right? It says, "Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place." So notice what it says. "So they took her answer back to the king." Again, this is a woman most of you probably never even heard of. How many of you heard of Huldah before now? Unless you read this particular book at some point. And yet, here she is. And she is a prophetess. She's hearing from God, and she's instructing men to go tell the greatest authority, who is a man, what the word of the Lord is. But yet women aren't allowed to speak to men on God's behalf. So that's it's foolishness, all right? So when the book of the law was found, Hilkiah, the high priest, sent it to King Josiah. When the king heard what was written in the book, he tore his clothes. He requested that the priests go and inquire of the Lord. So five priests went to speak to Huldah. Huldah hears the voice of the Lord. She then instructs, teaches, and prophesies to the religious leaders of Israel. The religious leaders listened to her. They brought the word back to the king. She teaches the priest and instructs them. And then they, in turn, recognize her authority and her position within God's kingdom. And after they receive her instruction, the priest bring the message to the king, who then gives instruction to the nation. Literally, by Huldah, a woman prophet, the entire nation is changed. Yet, we have men who call themselves religious men, Christian men, who want to silence the voice of woman and says she has no right to speak to a man about the things of God. All right, so just trying to establish some stuff here. Then there's Deborah. Deborah is literally a judge of Israel. Deborah in Judges 4 and 5, she's called a prophetess in the Bible. The Israelites would come to her for counsel. She gave military advice. She was looked up to as one of the great leaders and judges in Israel. And that's all we're going to say about her, but the fact is, literally, she led the nation. Then let's go to the New Testament. Right from the beginning there's Anna the prophetess. In Luke chapter 2, verse 36 through 38, there was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but she worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, who's she talking about? Mary and Joseph, who come to the temple, and Anna is there, and Anna comes and basically is declaring who Jesus is to the people. And I don't remember seeing anywhere where it said, Anna, just make sure that you only say that to women. Just make sure no man can hear you while you're announcing that the Messiah has arrived. All right. So here's an aged widow who was a prophetess, 84 years old. She spent all her time in worship at the temple, which tells me she had her ear to the Lord and she can hear from God. Amen. And so when Mary and Joseph presented the infant Jesus at the temple, Anna announced publicly that Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promises. I heard a preacher say this today because I was just kind of doing a little research, putting the feelers out about what, you know, what they're saying. And I heard a preacher say this today. He said, you know, there's probably 1,000 women who could do this job better than me, but I believe this job should be done by a man. Well, maybe so. Maybe that job should be done by a man as far as you. But you know what? If it's up to me, I would rather hear from a qualified woman who hears from God and who knows what the Lord is saying than to hear from a meat-headed man who thinks he's got to be the pastor just because he's a man. I ought to get more than one amen for that. So now, hey, if a man's willing to stand and do what God called him to do and do it right and so on and so forth, hey, wonderful. Wonderful. All right? But God's the one who calls us. God's the one who puts his anointing in us and anoints us to do certain things. Then there's Phoebe, a deaconess. Romans chapter 16, verse 1 and 2 says, this is Paul talking. He says, I commend you, our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. All right, so Phoebe is given this word servant here is the same word for deacon. It's also the same word for minister, right, that Paul was talking about her. So she's a deaconess in the church in Cenchrea. She was beloved by Paul and many other Christians for the help that she gave to them. She filled a very important position of leadership. In fact, she also carried one of Paul's letters to a church, instructed them about that letter, all right? And so then there's Priscilla. I love this one too. Priscilla, she's a teacher, possibly part of a, I would call, a pastoral team member between a husband and wife the way it should be. You know, Priscilla, I get the feeling, Priscilla's not the wife that just sits around and plays the piano and keeps her mouth shut. And we're going to see that in here. So while not officially in the scripture, titled as a pastor, her actions absolutely reflect pastoral qualities and teaching authority. Priscilla in Acts chapter 18, verse 26, is mentioned 5 times in the Bible. Does anybody have a question about whether or not Priscilla is a female name? All right, so Priscilla and it says her husband Aquila are often mentioned with great respect by Paul. Together, they were, I believe, pastors of a church in Ephesus. And they were responsible for teaching the full gospel to Apollos. So they were, you know, they were working together as a team. And the Bible is very clear that she was involved in instructing. Now, back in that day, understand the churches were not like this, where people came to a building. Most of the churches were house churches. Aquila and Priscilla hosted a couple of house churches. All right? So some believe that Apollos was an apostle. The scripture doesn't say that clearly, that he was an apostle, but many believe that he himself was included as an apostle. And at the very least, we know that he was a male teacher of the gospel. At the very least, he was maybe an evangelist, but he was a fivefold ministry of some kind. And at the very least, we know that he was a Bible teacher, and the Bible says that he co-labored with Paul, right? So Paul puts Apollos on the same level as him, right? In Acts 18, chapter 24 through 26, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. Now, notice what it says, a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. This was not a beginner, right? He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, notice what it says. It doesn't say Aquila and Priscilla. What does it say? Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Notice what it says. It doesn't say Aquila explained to him the way more accurately. It says they did it together, explained to him the way adequately. Priscilla is usually, by the way, listed ahead of Aquila. When anytime that couple is mentioned, almost every time Priscilla is listed first. The fact that Priscilla's name precedes Aquila's in several instances points to her significant role and contribution in the early church. And understand, in this culture, it was very unusual in the Greco-Roman context, which was very masculine-driven, for the woman's name, the wife's name, to be spoken or written of before the husband. You just didn't do that. And here Paul's doing it. And so, and I say Paul, not Paul, Luke, because Luke wrote Acts. So it was he who gave some to be apostles, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Some say that Priscilla's name being listed first means nothing, but at the very least, it does mean that her and her husband were equal in their God-given teaching and pastoral-type duties, which they did together. Amen. All right, so Priscilla and Aquila are both found fulfilling the role mentioned in these verses as they teach Apollos. Nobody would argue that Apollos was a man verified by Paul as a legitimate fivefold minister of some kind, and at the very least a teacher, and yet here we find Priscilla involved in teaching him. Yet they say, a woman cannot teach a man. Y'all starting to see what I'm seeing? So this interpretation doesn't contradict traditional understandings of male headship in the church, but rather it underscores a model of mutual submission and empowerment. Many times, and I want you to understand that I understand this, many times women will not step up and take that kind of a role because they don't necessarily have the strength to do that. emotionally or whatever. But that does not mean every woman doesn't have the ability to do that. So by and large, you're going to see mainly pastors being male. You're going to see that mainly. As because many times the women, unfortunately, can't handle the pain that comes along with it. Because I want to tell you, I've noticed this in ministry. Usually the first one that gets attacked in a pastoral couple, it's not the man, it's usually the woman. Because they're going after the weaker vessel. So let me give you another one. And this is a big one. Junia, a fellow prisoner of Paul, was an apostle. Now, some people would argue and say, no, it can't be. But absolutely, the scripture says so. In Romans chapter 16, verse 7, salute Andronicus and Junia. Andronicus is a male. Junia is a female. That name is female. And he calls them my fellow kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Junia is a fellow prisoner. Now hear me. This is a tough woman. This is a tough woman. This is not a woman who's going to cry because she broke a fingernail. She literally is willing to go to prison to preach the gospel and to do what God called her to do. And he says, fellow prisoner who is of note among the apostles. That term, by the way, of note, is translated, the NIV translated it, outstanding among the apostles. For people who don't like the NIV, the literal translation is eminent or prominent. Not only is she an apostle, but Paul says she's prominent among the apostles. The word among is the Greek word in, E-N. It means properly, in, inside, within, figuratively in the realm or the sphere of, as in the condition state in which something operates from inside, within. So again, it's very clear to me that Junia, a female, was Paul's calling her a fellow prisoner and says that she is prominent, along with Andronicus, among or within the apostles. Doesn't mean she just hung out with them. It means she's a part of them. Y'all hear me? All right? So I'm not just trying to argue for argument's sake. I'm just trying to say, if we're going to make a decision on things like this, we better go to the Bible and see what the Bible actually says. So again, Junia is a fellow prisoner who is of note among the apostles. Junia is a woman's name. The female identity of Junia was accepted without objection during the first 12 centuries of the church. Because you got some people right now who are trying to say Junia wasn't a woman. In fact, some translation actually changed her name from Junia to Junius, which is inaccurate, to try to make it look like a man's name. So the female identity of Junia was accepted without objection during the first 12 centuries of the church, according to the writings of church fathers. And Paul's enthusiastic acclamation of Junia prompted Chrysostom, a prominent church father, to marvel at her apparent devotion such that she would be even counted worthy. This is his words, that she, he said she, and this guy is like, you know, I forget exactly which, you know, second, third century, whatever it is. He said she would be even counted worthy of the appellation of apostle. Some scholars see Romans 16:7 as proof that Paul the apostle, whose name is ascribed to 14 epistles in the New Testament, encouraged female leaders in the church. Paul was not against females operating in their God-ordained authority and using their God-ordained anointing to do what God called them to do. And just because there were more men who were doing it doesn't mean a woman can't do it. And that's the point. Number five, they're the daughter, and we're talking New Testament here, right? So they're the daughters of Philip, who were called prophetesses. Again, what does a prophetess do? They speak for God, right? And here's the thing I know about God. When God's speaking, whether you male or female, you better hear what's being said. And it doesn't matter which of us. Look, if he can speak through a donkey to a man, he can certainly speak through anyone else he wants to use. All right? So Acts 21, 8 through 9, leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So here are mentioned four daughters who prophesied, and not, listen, understand, not everyone who God uses in the spiritual gift of prophecy is necessarily in a fivefold ministry office of prophet or prophetess. But some early church fathers and historians believe that these were. One such renowned historian was Eusebius. Eusebius held the women as examples of the right living and refers to them great lights or mighty luminaries. People would travel long distances to consult them. In other words, to be taught by them, to hear what the Lord was saying through them. Eusebius writes, after him, there were four prophetesses and the daughters of Philip at Hierapolis in Asia. Their tomb is there and the tomb of their father. So again, these are people, these are women who were highly, highly respected by the church and by the church fathers who accepted the fact that these women spoke for God. You know, it's kind of like this. Think about it. If, you know, if the church is on fire, if the church building is on fire, and a woman came in and said, y'all all need to get out of here right now because the church is about to burn down, how many of you would say, I can't let a woman instruct me until a man comes and tells me, yeah, other than Larry, until a man comes and tells me that the church is on fire and I need to get out, then I'm not going to listen to a woman because we're in a church. That'd be pretty stupid. So then there's the daughters, they're just called the daughters of Israel who are prophetesses. Again, Joel 2, 28 through 29, and afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Everybody say all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, my ministers, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And what did he say he's pouring out his spirit on them for? To prophesy, to speak for God. Listen, you can't speak for God without having the authority to speak for God. And you'd be a fool not to listen, whether it came from a man or a woman. For those who would say that's Old Testament, Acts 22, 21 says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then in Acts 2, 16 through 18, no, this is what was spoken. Now, this is Acts. This is New Testament now, requoting this about the day of Pentecost. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. All of them, men and women. So Peter, as he, quoting Joel at Pentecost, not only proclaims that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, but also that God will use both men and women to speak forth his word through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the same authority that that phrase, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, carries, also the same authority is on the phrase that says that both men and women will prophesy, will speak for God. So God will use both men and women to speak forth his word through the power of the Holy Spirit. Biblically defined, let's look at that. Biblically defined prophecy functions. It means to illuminate scripture with fresh relevance. It means to expose sin and summon repentance. It means to strengthen suffering saints with divine promises. And it means to direct corporate mission in harmony with revealed truth. Again, we would be a fool not to receive truth, the truth of God, coming from a vessel that we don't approve because they don't have the right genitalia. So, pursued in humility, submitted to biblical testing, and exercised in love, the gift remains a vital means by which the risen Christ edifies his body and advances his kingdom. This is of major importance as women will take major leadership roles in the early church. And again, you know, the idea today is that, well, women can have leadership roles, but only with women and children. That's a huge mistake. Now, do I think a man in general can handle the pressures of pastoring and some of the things that I think in general? Yes, my wife would agree with the same thing. But it's even better when you have husband and wife that can work together, who fulfill their parts, both walking in godly authority, just like he gave to Adam and Eve at the beginning, and both accomplishing something that each other can't accomplish, both carrying the same authority from God. We'll look at this a little bit later, but it's of major importance as women take leadership roles in the early church. God poured out his spirit. God's presence filled Christians regardless of age and gender at the day of Pentecost, just as he does today. Now, the other ridiculous thing, you know, and I'm getting way out here on the ridiculous, but when you say that a man cannot be taught or cannot be instructed by a woman, and by the way, the Bible doesn't say that women should submit to all men, that a woman has to submit to all men. The woman submits to her own husband. But the scripture also says that the two submit to each other, right? Let's look at some terms used for women in the Bible. So we have prophet or prophetess. We just talked about that, found in both the Old and the New Testament. Then there's the term ministers or servants. The literal translation of that is deacons. Now, one thing I'm kind of thinking a little differently on, because it became sort of a thing within the church, modern day church, that anybody who does anything is pastor of this and pastor of that and pastor of worship and pastor of youth and pastor of, and I think a lot of those roles that they're using the word pastor really is more a role of deacon or minister. It's not necessarily pastor. Pastor has a specific function that goes with it. But in our modern day church, we just use the term pastor for everything. All right. So I have a little different view on that than probably most modern churches. But it is a powerful word, and it is a place of leadership. And I'll tell you, think about it. I was listening to this today. I was cutting grass and listening to the Bible. Stephen, the first martyr in the Bible, he was a deacon. And here is a man, the Bible says he's full of faith and power. And I mean, he's doing miracles and everything, and he's speaking for God, but he's actually doing it in the role of a minister or a deacon. And at least the beginning, he was waiting tables. He was helping to feed, right? And because he was faithful to do what God called him to do, God used him in some amazing things. And he ended up being literally the first martyr in the New Testament. And that was his role. That was his title, so to speak, was deacon or minister or basically servant. And so Romans 16:1, we read, I commend you, our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Cenchrea. Then number three, there's fellow workers and laborers. Romans 16:3 says that about Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:3-4 says, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Then there's fellow prisoner, as we just said, as the scripture said in Romans 16:7 about Andronicus and Junius. So then, let's shift gears a little bit. The woman at the well. I love this. The woman at the well instantly became an evangelist. In John 4:27-30, then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. I'll have you know that she didn't just go get a bunch of women to come, all right? And so Jesus was able to spend time there. I heard this. It's not biblical. It's not in the Bible. But in historical tradition, and I can't remember her name now, but this woman was considered, they said, historically speaking, she literally became a great evangelist that won her entire area to Christ. It's either the Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church considers her their definition of a saint. She is a woman who labored for the cause of Christ, teaching and preaching and evangelizing until the day she died, according to history. all right, according to church history. So what an amazing thing. John chapter 4, verse 39 through 42. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. Now, it goes on to say, so when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Then there's Mary Magdalene. John 20, verse 14 through 18. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. He just said, Mary. And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers. Notice he didn't say, go to the sisters. He said, go to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. So again, the first person he appears to after the resurrection and sends her with a message to men was a woman. So now I want to deal with some problem text. I'll tell you what we're going to do. Next week, what we'll do, we'll wrap this up next week, and we want to deal with some problem text. These are the texts that people use today to say that women, not only should they not lead, but many take it literal across the board for everyone that women should also be absolutely silent, shut their mouth, never say a word in church. That the church should always be dominated by men. Men are the only ones allowed to speak, much less teach. So we're going to deal with those next week because I want to have clarification. This subject may never come up again. I may never teach on this again. But I wanted to get this out. I want to lay it down. I want people to understand my stance on this, biblically speaking, and why I believe what I believe about this. All right? And why you see a woman stand up here just about every service and speak what she hears from the Lord to this congregation, whether you're male or female. We also have, you know, she also teaches classes, and there are males in the class, whatever, so on and so forth. So, you know, we would be in terrible shape if we as men, if we always ignored everything that women tried to teach us in the Lord. My wife has taught me so many things in the Lord that I didn't see and didn't get, didn't grasp, didn't understand. At the same time, I've taught her many things that she didn't get or grasp or understand. My pastor, who is an apostle, is a true apostle, oversees hundreds of ministries around the world. He'll tell you any day of the week, his wife is the one who discipled him in Jesus. All right, so I wouldn't have him. He wouldn't be who he is had he had an attitude that a woman can't teach me about the things of God. So, all right, Father, thank you for your word. I just pray that, Lord, we'd be able to hear from your spirit what you're trying to say to us. Lord, we're just trying to establish in our own heart about these things, Lord, so that there will be no confusion, because we know there's a lot of confusion out there and there's a lot of division over these subjects like this. But Father, we just ask you to settle it within our heart. Lord, may these people in this room not only believe what I'm saying because I'm saying it, but Father, may they hear directly from you. May they hear from you and get confirmation from you on these particular subjects. Lord, we're not trying to cram anything down anybody's throat. But Father, I thank you for the opportunity to reveal the things that you've shown me, Lord, why I believe what I believe. And I just pray that you would help each of us, again, to hear directly from you, Lord, to be able to know what your word is saying to us. I thank you, Father, for the privilege of having this word, for the privilege of having a Bible. Lord, so many people around the world still today have never laid their eyes on one. Father, we are very, very, very privileged. Lord, I pray, use this word, cause it to plant down and seed down in our hearts. Use it, Father, to bring clarity to us and help us, Lord, to just walk out this walk in a way that's pleasing and honorable to you. I thank you for that in the name of Jesus. If you're in agreement, won't you shout amen? Amen.